Well, good evening to everyone. I'm glad you're able to come out. As Pastor Coombs said, I'll be talking tonight about what Peter has to do with the Reformation. And I'm the pastor of Christ Church in Whitesboro, New York, and it's good to see you. I'd like to open up this evening with Matthew chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, I think there's Bibles under the chairs. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 16. I've also put it up on the wall. So what does Peter have to do with the Protestant Reformation? So Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 20. I was told that this is a lecture. I'm usually a preacher, so if I go back to preaching, please forgive me. So Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So what I'd like to look at this evening are three things. I'd like to give a brief history of the Reformation. I'd like to then tie this into Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, and then some application. What is Peter's confession, and what does that have to do with the church, and how is that relevant for us today? So as we look at the first points, the history of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation is typically dated back to Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church, also known as Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And there's a picture of that door. The original doors were wooden. They were destroyed in a fire in 1760. And these here are commemorative bronze doors where the wooden doors once were located. And on these bronze doors are inscribed the 95 Theses in their original Latin form. And then you can see a picture right above the doors of Martin Luther and his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. This is where the Reformation traditionally began. What Luther did in the nailing of his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, 496 years ago, was fairly normal for his time. Church doors were like bulletin boards. However, one of the things that made Luther's theses stand out is that he sent a protest letter on October 31st to his local archbishop. According to the historian Diarmaid MacCullagh, this made Luther's protest a public matter. The archbishop dutifully forwarded Luther's protest letter to Rome. Copies of Luther's 95 Theses were printed in Latin and German, and this then sparked a pamphlet war. It sparked a pamphlet war because Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he was attacking the sale of indulgences, which was headed up by a Dominican monk by the name of Johann Tetzel. Now, I should add here that in 1517, that's the year that Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, it was also in 1517 that Pope Leo X made Johann Tetzel the commissioner of indulgences for all of Germany. So that had happened in that same year. When you think of Johann Tetzel, you can think of TV evangelists at their worst and on steroids. That is Johann Tetzel. So I've given you a picture of the Luther house. This is where Luther would have lived since 1508. This is where he would have done his study, his praying. You can still visit that. It's been added on since Luther lived there. But there's the Augustinian side, we might say, versus the Dominican, Johann Tetzel, on the right. And you can see that his right hand is on an indulgence box. So when Luther was nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, remember, he has the protest letter, and it's sent off to the Pope. Well, when Pope Leo X, or the papal whoever receives such things in 1517, looked at it, they had a lot of things on their plate in Italy. They had Italian politics. They had Cyprus. It was under threat by the Turks after the fall of Egypt and Syria. We still hear about Egypt and Syria in the news today. They had boatloads of problems. And so according to Darmaid McCullough, the papal reaction to Luther's theses would have been to view them as nothing more than a monk squabble. Dominican versus Augustinian monks. So instruction was given that the matter be sorted out at the Augustinian meeting in Heidelberg in April of 1518, now remembered as the Heidelberg Disputation. Now, I don't have time to talk about the Heidelberg Disputation other than to note that another Dominican monk by the name of Martin Bucer was present at that. And Bucer, as you may know, was profoundly influenced by Luther and went on to become a leading reformer in Strasbourg, Germany, where John Calvin spent a few years. And Calvin's time in Strasbourg made a lasting impact on Calvin's view of the Psalms in worship. But I digress. The point I'm trying to make here is that the Wittenberg Dur and Luther's protest to the archbishop began as a monk squabble. The Reformation began like a mustard seed. Luther did not begin by attacking the Pope. Here is one of his theses number 50. And thesis 50, Martin Luther wrote, Christians should be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the preachers of indulgences, hence that's Martin, or that would be Tetzel, he would rather have the Basilica of St. Peter reduced to ashes than built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Now, what does Peter have to do with the Protestant Reformation? Well, this is why I'm bringing up thesis number 50 out of the 95 theses. What you have to remember, and I'll tie this in a little later, that as the indulgences are being preached by Johann Tetzel, that Tetzel is raising money through the sale of indulgences to build St. Peter's Basilica. So what does Peter have to do with the Reformation? Well, the indulgences are raising money. Now, remember, St. Peter's is probably the most magnificent architectural church work in all of the last 2,000 years. If you have a church building program, you need to raise money. And if you're the Pope and you need to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, you're going to call Tetzel. And it took 120 years, by the way, to build that. So it is a magnificent structure. And so, again, Luther says, well, if the Pope saw and he heard what is happening in Germany, he would rather have that Basilica of St. Peter, which began in 1506, by the way. That's when the Pope began building it, having a kind of rebuilt from where it was. He would rather have that reduced to ashes than built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. And that's kind of what Johann Tetzel was doing. So, in summary of what we have covered so far, in 1506, the construction of St. Peter's began. This was a project that ended up taking 120 years and a lot of money. In 1517, Pope Leo made Johann Tetzel commissioner of indulgences for all of Germany, and it would be through the sale of indulgences that funds would be raised for St. Peter's Basilica. Not long after Tetzel was commissioned in 1517, Luther, on October 31st, posted his 95 theses. With these 95 theses, Luther was not trying to start a new church. He was aiming for reform, as many others of his day were. Luther was not the first person to come up with this idea that the church needed reform. John Wycliffe, about 140 years earlier, was also preaching reform. John Huss, about 100 years before Luther, was also preaching reform. There's something known as the Fifth Lateran Council that was adjourned in March of 1517, a little more than 6 months before Luther nailed his 95 theses. And it was hoped at this Fifth Lateran Council that there would be substantial reform work, and it was not accomplished. And the Fifth Lateran Council lasted about 5 years. So in March, Fifth Lateran Council adjourns. The kind of reforms people were looking for did not happen, and so Luther is moving that along. Now, as I said, Luther was not the first to come up with this idea of reform. One of the most famous men in Luther's day was Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, about 20 years, Luther's senior. And while Erasmus did not join the Protestant movement, it is said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Now, Erasmus did not like that at all, and he said it was a whole different bird that hatched from that egg. An interesting fact about Erasmus, though, that highlights the need for the church and its reform is that Erasmus was the son of a Dutch priest. Now, if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, priests were supposed to be celibate, going back to the 12th century. So if Erasmus was the son of a Dutch priest, that means that the priest was not keeping his vows of celibacy. Erasmus was one of the most brilliant minds of his time. He was known as the Prince of Humanists. This is a good kind of humanism. It was the Renaissance humanism, not the humanism that we think of in the 20th and 21st century. Erasmus wrote one of the great Renaissance works, and the title of that was In Praise of Folly, in which he criticized the Roman Catholic Church from the perspective of a jester. So you have folly, the jester, and the folly is just looking at what is going on in the Roman Catholic Church, saying, well, who am I? But, you know, here's what I see, and I'm just a fool, but this seems wrong to me. And that was in 1511 that In Praise of Folly was written. Remember, 1517, the nailing of the 95 Theses. If you've never read In Praise of Folly, you must. You are in for a treat. It is a Renaissance classic. Now, Erasmus was a gifted but a hard-working student. I do want my younger friends to listen up, those of you who are students. Erasmus struggled financially, and he learned Greek through an intensive day-and-night study for 3 years, in which he continually begged his friends, please send me books and money. I need books and money to pay my teachers. And one of my favorite quotes comes from Erasmus. He says, when I get a little money, I buy books, and if I have anything left, I buy food and clothes. So I wanted to say this to my younger friends and older who are students. Learning comes at a great price and with great sacrifice. A lot of times in your studies, you might become discouraged because of all the time and the effort that school takes. And that is normal. It was normal for Erasmus, who was the Prince of Humanists. He was a genius, and he struggled, he labored. And it was normal also for men like Luther. Learning comes at a high price. When I was a student, some subjects came easy to me, others not so easy. And so what I thought is that the harder subjects, well, there's something wrong with me, I'll just kind of let that go. And so I didn't focus on the harder subjects as I should have. So I just said, well, I'm not good at, you know, fill in the blank. I'm not good at math. You know, I must be a dummy or something like that. But it's normal for subjects to be hard, and it's normal for you to invest a lot of time into your studies. What isn't normal, actually, is when it comes easy to you. That's not normal. It's a gift if something comes easy to you. But if it's difficult, pour in the time and the energy and the effort. Education and books can be expensive. Studying is hard work. School is hard work. And I want you to encourage you to do the hard work. So when I get a little money, I buy books, and if anything is left, I will buy food and clothes. Well, as I mentioned, Erasmus was a Greek scholar. He published the first Greek New Testament, and that was part of what the humanists, the Renaissance humanists, were doing, is they began going back to the original languages in which the Bible was written. And as you all know, that the New Testament was written in the language of Greek, right? That's what Erasmus was selling everything for. And the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. And it was written in Hebrew. And it was translated, what they used in that day was the Latin. So that's what all scholars used. That's actually what they dialogued in was Latin. And what the humanists, including Erasmus, did is they were going back to the original. They were going back to the sources. In fact, there's a Latin phrase for that, ad fontes. Ad fontes, back to the sources. Well, as scholars began going back to the sources and leaving the Latin translation, which was a brilliant translation first done by Jerome, as they began going back before that, they began finding that some of the key doctrines of Catholicism in their day were not supported by the Greek text of the New Testament, two of which were the doctrine of justification and also the doctrine that had to do with indulgences and repentance or penance. So Catholics reading the Latin Bible looked at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 4, verse 17, John the Baptist, and Matthew 3, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, they looked at the Latin of that, and it looked something like do penance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And doing penance means something very different from what Jesus and John the Baptist were talking about. And in Luther's day, part of that doing penance meant you could buy indulgences. And as it was being preached by Tetzel, you could even help out people who had died who were in purgatory. So this is the part of the reform is going back to the scriptures and going back to the scriptures in the original languages. Now, as they began going back to those original languages, again, they began finding out what the church was teaching about justification, what they were doing with penance, didn't actually have biblical roots anymore. Now, I was asked to speak about the Apostle Peter tonight. You might be thinking to yourself, well, what does this have to do with Peter? Right? You're thinking that. Well, I'm glad you're thinking that. We're getting to that. Peter confessed in Matthew 16, you remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to Peter in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, remember what the Pope, Pope Leo X, was building in Luther's day, but St. Peter's Basilica. That's what Peter is building. There's a picture of St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. Again, remember that construction began in 1506. It was completed 120 years later. And again, this is one of the most structurally magnificent church buildings ever built. It was designed by such greats as Bramante, Michelangelo, Bernini. And it's also built on the alleged site where St. Peter was crucified and buried. So, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And you remember that the Pope was raising the needed money to build St. Peter's Basilica through the sale of indulgences. You remember that the one who is leading the sale of indulgences in Germany was Johann Tetzel. Again, he's bad. And as he is preaching the indulgences to raise, you know, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, the building of St. Peter's Basilica, you had Tetzel going throughout Germany, and he was preaching such things as the cross of the seller of indulgences has as much power as the cross of Christ. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torments from which you can redeem us for a pittance. And as soon as the gold in the casket or the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, or a soul to heaven springs. That was part of his preaching. That's one of the most famous phrases of Petzl's preaching. There is a picture of an indulgence box, and you can see in that indulgence box, at the very top there, that would be where the ringing of the coffer, the coin would be. So every time a coin in the coffer rings, and it drops down in the box, a soul from purgatory springs out from there. Now, Tetzel would later be rebuked by a papal envoy for his avarice, dishonesty, and sexual immorality. But this is, again, what provokes Luther. Luther actually says in Theses 27, 28, he's actually addressing Tetzel. He says in Theses 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Theses 28, Luther wrote, it is certain that when the money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. And part of Luther's attack in his theses was not only against Tetzel and his methods, but also against penance itself. And again, as Luther, in the very first two theses, it had to do with this. And remember, Luther is in part depending on the humanists like Erasmus, who realized that they needed to go back from the Latin back to the Greek of the New Testament. So when Jesus, he says in thesis 1, it says, I'm going to butcher the Latin here, but
Poenetium agites,
repent. That would be the Latin there. He willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. And that this word cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance, i.e. confession and satisfaction, which is administered by the priests. So Luther is again going back now, not to the Latin, but to the Greek, and saying this is actually what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. Now, this is one of the great ironies of history, isn't it? That the money being raised for St. Peter's from indulgences led to the Reformation of the church. The church is being built, but it's being built as they were going back to the Word of God. The Pope thought he was rebuilding the church in Vatican City, but the church was being reformed as she was returning back to the gospel and the Word of God. Now, here's a picture of the inside of St. Peter's Basilica. Again, it's just magnificent. You're looking all the way down the aisle, and all the way down the aisle, I'll show you a picture of it in a minute, is the papal altar where only the Pope can say Mass. So there's the inside of the St. Peter's, which I showed you the outside earlier. And as you're moving closer, above the papal altar is one of the architectural masterpieces. It is a dome started by Michelangelo himself. And on this dome, going all the way around it, in Latin, those letters are 6 feet high each. So think of each letter about the size I am. And that is the Latin of Matthew 16, going all the way around the dome. And guess what the Latin is there? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So below the dome, and that's the dome above, looking all the way down that aisle, you can kind of see that dome we just saw a close-up of. There it is there. So you begin to move closer. There we have, below the dome, is St. Peter's chair. So that's a cathedral. That's what cathedral means. It's the chair of one. It's the chair of a bishop. Well, that's the chair of St. Peter. Then you have on the... I didn't find a picture close-up, but there's a picture on that chair as a relief of Jesus giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. And so underneath the chair is the papal altar. And underneath the papal altar, and you can't see it, guess who's buried there? Purportedly buried there. It's Peter, right? Peter is buried there. So as the Pope says Mass, he stands over the remains of the Apostle Peter. He is surrounded by the words of Jesus to Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the Pope now is allegedly bringing down the body and the blood of Jesus from heaven. It's very powerful imagery. And again, remember, this is all being constructed as the Reformation is happening. So you might say that Rome's answer to the Wittenberg door is St. Peter's Basilica. Now in Matthew 16, what is Jesus building his church on? Well, in Matthew 16, Jesus is not talking about the papacy and popes who would be saying Mass over St. Peter's bones in St. Peter's Cathedral, funded by the sale of indulgences. Jesus is talking about something very different. Jesus is talking about the primacy of Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the stone. That's the rock that the builders rejected in Psalm 118. And that is the stone, that is the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. It's not Peter's primacy. It's the primacy of what Peter confesses about Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember that was in Matthew chapter 16. 10 chapters later in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was arrested and put under oath by the high priest. And so Jesus is standing before the highest religious authority in Judaism, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel. And you remember that the high priest said to our Lord in Matthew 26 and verse 63, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. The question of the high priest is the answer Peter gave to Jesus in Matthew 16. Peter got the answer right. Remember, it was revealed not by flesh and blood to Peter. It was revealed by my Father in heaven, Jesus explained. But the high priest gets it wrong. And Jesus then under oath says, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So, who are the true successors of Moses and the prophets? It's those who confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is one of the most foundational confessions of the church. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of the Gospels bring out this foundational confession in their own special way. Matthew's Gospel brings out a special way with Peter in Matthew 16. You won't find that in any of the other Gospels. Peter, sadly, ends up denying it. Remember when Jesus is before the high priest and Jesus confesses under oath he is the Christ, the Son? Peter's out in the corner, "I never knew the man." So Matthew brings that the centrality of that confession out in his own way. Mark's Gospel brings it out in a wholly different way. Mark's Gospel actually just begins with this confession in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's exactly what Jesus confesses before the high priest. That's what Peter confesses. Luke's Gospel begins with the angel Gabriel telling the Virgin Mary in Luke 1 verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the purpose statement of John's Gospel, isn't it? Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It was this confession that the Apostle Paul preached in Acts 9 shortly after he was converted. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And so it wasn't on some kind of papacy that Jesus is building his church in Matthew 16. It was on the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this brings us to our third point, the application. Why is Peter's confession and why is the Reformation relevant for us today in the 21st century? 496 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. My answer is that, you know, is the Protestant Reformation relevant for us today? Well, my answer as a gospel minister in a Reformed church, you probably already guessed. Is it relevant? Absolutely. It's relevant for many reasons. It's relevant because Rome still has indulgences and penance. Again, it's basically a 12th century invention that they came up with. Rome still has rampant sexual immorality. And morality and immorality is ultimately a gospel issue. Rome is not doing well either when it comes to confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to point this out to you. And there's a close-up of St. Peter's chair, by the way. There's a view of it from the back looking towards the entrance. In Islam, one of my hobbies is Islam, and the Quran states, and the Quran, you have to understand, stands in fundamental opposition to the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus. And you remember that the Quran is allegedly revealed by the angel Gabriel, the same angel that revealed Mary that she was with the one who was the Son of God. Well, in the Quran in chapter 5 and verse 17, the angel Gabriel allegedly said to Muhammad, who then recited, "Surely in disbelief are they who say that Allah is the Messiah, Son of Mary." So to believe that Jesus is the Son of Mary, it's a form of disbelief. In Quran chapter 9 and verse 30, the Jews say that Ezra is the son of Allah, and the Christians say Messiah is the son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouths. They imitate the saying of the disbelievers of old, "Allah's curse be on them, how they are deluded away from the truth." So you have the Quran denying both the Father and the Son. This is a fundamental tenet of Islam. And yet one of the most fundamental, basic confessions of the church is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, it's so fundamental that the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So there's a fundamental denial of fatherhood, the fatherhood of God, and the sonship of Jesus in the Quran. It will call the doctrine of the Trinity, which is based on the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus, it will call that blasphemous. Well, this then ties in with the fundamental problem of Roman Catholicism within the last 50 years, is that in Roman Catholicism, and this goes back to Vatican II. I think Vatican II takes us back to 1962 to 1966. And in Vatican II, that would be the bottom statement. But I'll take the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I think this was approved by Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Pope Benedict. So this is their official catechism. And in Catechism 841, it says, "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge at the last day." So you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's a picture there, I think. I'm 80% confident, you can ask me later about it, of Pope John Paul showing reverence to the Quran, bowing to it and kissing it. That's the doctrine of Antichrist. The picture isn't so very important as the doctrine that goes back to the catechism. But again, even the kissing the Quran would certainly be in keeping with Vatican II. But again, it is not in keeping with Peter's confession. It is not in keeping with the confession of the Apostolic Church that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And lastly, the Apostle Paul pointed others to the Word of God and not to papal succession. You remember that in Peter's last letter, he directs the church to the Word of God. Peter writes to the church in 2 Peter chapter 3, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So Peter brings the church back to the Word of God. Those who are the true heirs of Peter and the apostles will bring you back to the Word of God. And that is one of the great blessings. That is one of the great inheritance that we have from the Reformation. So thank you very much for your time.